Well, I'm really glad you guys are here for our class. Before we get started, would you join me as we pray, please? Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we ask and pray that as we go through this class, that you would guide our discussion, guide our conclusions, work in our hearts, so that we would live in a way that honors you as King, that we would engage in the political world in a way that honors you as King, in a way that will advance your kingdom and show the world how great you are, and do it in a way that is worthy of the name of Christ. Ask that you guide our discussion, especially this morning, Lord. I know, Lord, we all need some correction when it comes to this topic, so I pray you'd give us humble hearts, give us hearts that are eager to receive what you have to say to us, and we ask that you'd work in wonderful ways for your glory and our joy and the good of our community. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, right after I announced that I was going to be teaching this class, someone pointed me to a podcast which was designed to help pastors know how they should talk about politics in their church. And it basically said, you know, talking about this whole thing is good. It's an important, relevant topic. It said, you know, but so here's how you should go about it. Maybe you should talk about, there's a lot of ways you could go about talking about politics. One is you could talk about identity, because a lot of Christians are finding their identity in their political ideology and not in Christ. So talk about how we need to find our identity in Christ. Or it said you could talk about the hope that we should have in Jesus, of what is coming in the future and how our hope should be there and not in politics. Or it said, or you can maybe do something like, you know, talk about the Sermon on the Mount and address Christian characters so that Christians know how to conduct themselves in a Christ-like way in their community. And it concluded basically with saying, but whatever you do, don't talk about politics head on. You're just asking for trouble. And I'm thinking, too late, I just announced my class. But anyway, we're gonna try to go through this in a civilized way. So as we're talking about politics, I think it's worth asking the question, what is politics? Now, I don't know if you look at that question and think that's weird, because I typed it out, politics has an S, right? Should it be what are politics? What is politics? So I do a little Google search, and I realize a lot of people have asked the question, should it be what is politics or what are politics? My first thought was, well, we cannot even get past is the question what is politics or what are politics? We can't even agree on that. How are we ever going to get anywhere on this topic if we can't even agree, is or are? Anyway, after a little bit of more research, I realized it is supposed to be is. Politics is like economics or linguistics or mathematics. What is politics is correct. Okay, so we got that down. Okay? So what is politics? Well, again, as you would expect, there's a lot of different definitions of words. So kind of thinking about it broadly, on a broad level, politics is just the total complex of relations between people living in society. That's how Merriam-Webster defines it. Now, if that sounds a bit academic, I want to try to put that in simpler terms, which is how one pastor defined it. Politics is just an attempt to answer the question, how do we live together? It's really simple, right? How do we live together? That's what politics is all about. And so we need to, right, as a people, answer that question. On a global scale, there's politics. On a national scale, on a state level, on a local level, right? There's even, we could say, politics within the church. There's perhaps politics within your family. How are we going to do all of this? How are we going to all live together on this planet, in this country, in this state, in our town, given the fact that we're all different people with different ideas and different cultures and now, right, different religions and all these things? How are we going to live together? That's just, I think, a nice, easy way to describe it and think about it. You know, but there's always a bit, some of the other definitions, I could say, maybe get into the darker side of politics, or you can see the possibility for darker side. Like Collins' dictionary defines it as actions or activities concerned with achieving and using power in a country or society, right? And we get into this word power. So one of the challenges with politics, right, is, okay, so we're trying to answer the question, how are we going to live together? Well, who's going to decide how we're going to live together, right? And who's going to enforce those rules of how we're going to live together? And now you start seeing people kind of jockeying for power, right? How am I going to get power? Because I want to be the one. Don't you, right? He says, this is how we're going to live together, and this is how it's going to be enforced. Britannica also brings out another idea, right? Activities that relate to influencing the actions and policies of a government or getting and keeping power in a government, right? So it brings in this idea of influencing, meaning, okay, so maybe I'm not going to be the one in power, but maybe I can influence the one who is. And so politics involves all these things, right? Who's going to decide how we live together? Who's going to make those rules? Who's going to enforce those rules? Once I get that power, how do I keep it? Again, if I can't be the one who's in power, how can I make sure I've got some say and some influence in all those things? So that's really kind of what politics is. Now, you probably have heard the saying, two things you should never talk about are religion and politics. In this class, we're going to talk about both. So it should be fun. So let me just ask you guys the questions. Why is politics such a divisive issue that's often difficult to discuss? Why would you put it on the list? Yes?
Because one person doesn't agree with
them. Yeah, because we just have different ideas. Carol?
Because we all come with a worldview.
Yes, we all have a worldview. That is, you're not saying like the world's view, but a worldview of we have an idea in our head of how everything should be ordered, and we have different ideas for that. Kathy?
I don't think it used to be as divisive as it is, so something's changed that makes it more divisive.
Yeah, I think you're right. So, I don't know for sure going back generations, but yeah, everything I read says that we're getting more and more divided, more and more polarized. And maybe that makes it harder then to talk about it than it used to be. There's less agreement.
Oh, if someone implements their worldview, it has real implications and results in your life. It's consequential.
Yeah, and so maybe as America gets more and more cultures and more religions, we all have different worldviews, and sometimes there's a clash where one person's worldview doesn't, it has implications for somebody who has a different worldview, and so we get problems, and we don't like it. It's divided. Ben?
Politics now enters into realms that it didn't used to deal with. At least in U.S. politics, it was very broad and kind of far away, and now it's very imminent.
Okay, so maybe as we get more and more laws on the books and more things happen, the laws direct us more directly, affect us more directly, and so it feels more personal maybe than it did. Yes, Molly. Yeah, there's no doubt that the internet has made us really divided, right? Because it's keeping track of what you look at, and so you read this news article and you like it, and it gives you others that are along the same lines, right? And we're just fueling our division. So we all just have different ideas, right? We go back to the question, how should we live together? We all just have very different ideas about how to live together. We have different ideas about what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, and more we are tying our beliefs to our identity. And so if we disagree with somebody, we take it very personally, whereas maybe decades ago, we were able to talk more about ideas in an abstract way. Now people are connecting their identity more closely to their ideology. And so it's hard to discuss it with other people. So if it is so divisive, why should we have a Sunday school class on this topic? Why should we talk about this, Ben?
Because God's word tells us not to have a spirit of division in church.
Okay. Yeah, so you can tell, you read through the New Testament, and there's a lot of talk about unity, right? Jesus wants his people to be united, and because politics is something that's dividing even the church, we want to overcome that. We want to work towards unity. Why else should we talk about this? Yeah?
And God doesn't just want part of our lives. He wants all of them. And politics is a large part of our life.
Politics is part of our life because it's about the question, how do we live together? And God wants all of it, as you say. So we can't just say, no, I'm going to take these parts out and not think about how the Bible applies to that part of my life. Sure. Matt?
Politics isn't just divisive potentially among Christians, but between Christians and non-Christians. And divides us from people that we're supposed to love. That's not good.
Yeah, we're supposed to love the world, right? We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be presenting a positive impression of Jesus. And if it divides us from the world, that's not good, right? The question is, how do we live together? We are in a place where there's a lot of non-Christians. And so we need answers to those questions. How do we live together? We want to do that with and honor Christ. Anything else about why we should talk about these things?
In Sunday school, we have to be polite.
Okay, so you're saying this is the best place to talk about it because we've got to be polite in Sunday school.
That's true.
Yes, Adam.
Well, I think
a key central theme in Scripture is about the governance of God and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And so we have to have a sense of how the assistants of heaven, assistants of the kingdom of heaven, live under earthly authorities.
And we have to have an idea. We have to know how we live under earthly authorities. Yeah, great comment. I mean, I think for me, right, I mean, as I thought about teaching this class, part of it is just that I'm grieved by what I see online, the way people talk to and about each other. I'm grieved by the divisions that exist within the church and, as Matt was saying, between the church and non-Christians. I know I've spoken with people in our church who have certain political views or even just questions who are afraid to talk to other people in our church. They're afraid to just ask some of the questions because of how they might be seen or treated or spoken to by others. That really grieves me. We should be able to talk about these things. I've heard of families where, you know, certain family members can't even talk to each other. I also just see, you know, a lot of anxiety and fear as we look out. You see things in the news all the time about this election is going to determine whether or not,
you know, America goes on or falls or anything like this, some of these extreme statements. And as Christians, we sort of fall into, oh no, if my candidate doesn't win, all is lost, right? We know it is not true. I'm also concerned because I see the church is getting caught up in things that might be are important, but potentially a distraction. The phrase that sometimes we're losing our witness, and losing our influence, we're losing the sight of what God has called us to do. And so I think, along with all those other things you said, it's a really important topic for us to consider. So what I want to do is explore how to engage politics in a way that honors God. So that's my goal. I came up with different variations that were a lot more complex. Ended up having a discussion with Brad about it, and we think this is just, it's really simple. We want to engage in politics in a way that honors God. I put explore up there because I don't even know that we're all going to agree on the answer to that question. But I want us to talk about that. How do we engage in politics in a way that honors God? And so as we go through this class, I have a few principles that I want us to keep in mind. Again, you can see this on your handout. If you didn't get one, still go back and get one, bottom page one. One is that we want to keep the Bible as our guide. So let's keep our discussions rooted in biblical principles. I want us to use Scripture to support our points. I do have a couple of books that I'm referencing as we go through the class. I'm going to mention them, but I don't just have a book I'm working through. I really want to keep the Bible as our guide. We're going to look at different Bible passages throughout the coming weeks. So if you're going to talk, make sure it's a biblical principle that you're sharing and not just an idea that you have because of something. I also want to say it's impossible that any one of us is 100% correct on everything. Actually on any topic, but especially related to politics. So I encourage us to be humble and open to learning from each other, okay? Can you guys raise your hand and repeat after me? Just raise your hand. Go ahead, that's what he said. Let's say, I
do not
know everything.
Great.
So, now that it's out there, we can all be humble and listen. Now, I know some of us are thinking, well, I may not know everything, but I sure know a lot more than they do, right? But we want to be open to learning from other people. Almost every time I teach a class, it's because I want to know more about this. I have questions about what does the Bible say about how I'm supposed to engage in politics, how I should submit to my government. And so I don't know all the answers to these questions. So part of why I want to go through this class is I want to spend time looking at what the Bible says. I also want to hear what you guys have to say. So I've got my convictions, but I want to hold them in a way that I can say, hey, if somebody gives new information, if I see something new in Scripture, I can adjust what I'm my convictions. And I want you to be able to do that. Be humble. You don't know everything. Other people might have insights as we go through this class. Hopefully they will, that will maybe change and alter some of the way that you think about this. I also want to say that I think most disagreement, is a result of not fully understanding each other, right? We just don't understand each other. So I want us to aim to be good listeners who ask clarifying questions and who avoid making assumptions. We often just don't understand each other. I mean, when I read the news, you know, one of the things they often do is like they take a quote or a sentence out of somebody's speech and they take that and they just kind of run with it as this person believes this and that because they said this statement. And I just know. People could take sentences out of any one of my sermons or take sentences out of my class here. And if they just grab that sentence and run with it, they can come up with all kinds of conclusions and misunderstand me. And so we need to be people who are good listeners, who ask clarifying questions, who avoid making assumptions, don't just grab a sentence or a comment and run with it without stopping to say, well, what do you mean by that? Also, understand that it is possible to agree on biblical principles while disagreeing on how to apply those principles. And so let's aim to show each other grace even when we don't agree on everything. So for example, I hope this is a non-controversial, non-political statement, but just to show you. So like, all Christians might come up with an agreement. Okay, the Bible says we should take communion regularly. That's just a biblical principle, right? Some Christians are going to say, that means we should do it every single time that we meet together. That's an application of a principle. Others are going to say, no, regularly doesn't mean every single time. It means just often, so we're going to do it once a month. And so some churches do it every single week. Some churches do it once a month. The churches that do it every week say, we want to be reminded all the time. The churches that do it once a month say, we want to make it a little bit more special. It's both churches, though, are agreeing on the biblical principle of we should take communion regularly, but they apply it differently. And you have to be really careful about the two churches fighting with each other, saying, no, you're not taking communion right. Right? And so the same thing happens with political principles, or, I mean, when we get into politics. Love your neighbor as yourself. We might all agree on that, but we might come up with different conclusions or applications of how we do that. And so we're not going to agree with all the applications, even if we agree on biblical principles. So we need to show grace to each other on those things. Also, our goal is to discuss broad, lasting biblical principles for political engagement. So I'm not really interested at all in talking about whether or not you should vote for Trump or Harris. I want us to avoid talking about specific candidates, how to vote this November. I really want to talk about broad policies, broad principles for how to engage. Any questions on that? Yes, Melanie.
I just have a question, but on the third one, you talked about asking clarifying questions and avoiding assumptions. I think curiosity is really helpful in that. Like, I tend to naturally come toward things with judgmentalism, but if I come curious, like, why would you think that? And what are you know what I mean? Like, wanting more information, that really helps my posture be less judgmental.
Right, so most people have a reason why they believe what they do. Yeah, and it's good to try to figure that out because they often started in a different place than we did, or there's just different factors that they're pulling out or different values, and sometimes we can learn a lot as we ask those clarifying questions. Okay, so as I said, there's not really one book that I'm working through, but I do want to mention a couple. Now, trying to give a list of resources was really kind of intimidating. First, I had a longer list up there, but I realized with almost every book that I look at, there's some things I like and some things I don't like. Some things I agree with and some things I don't agree with. Some things I think they're right on, some things I think they're wrong on. Say all that correctly? Anyway, what that tells me, for one thing, is that I'm probably right on some things and wrong on some things, right? Same with all of you. You're probably right on some things and wrong on some things. And so one of the things I want us to get away from in politics is sort of like we lump everything. Like if one person says one thing we disagree with, we just dismiss them entirely. And I don't think that's helpful. Or sometimes we get on the side, like if we're in a particular political group, we somehow think our group is right on everything. And you know, but most of us are right on some things and wrong on some other things. Still, here's a couple of books that might be helpful to you. One is Wayne Grudem, Politics and the Bible, According to the Bible. So Wayne Grudem wrote a big book, Systematic Theology, that Brad spent, I don't know, 12, 15 years working through in Sunday school, it seems like. So he's also got a really thick book. Did you know the Bible had this much to say about politics? I didn't. So this is more like a textbook, but this might be a helpful book to get if you want to just discover that what the Bible has to say. Another book I'm going to recommend, or that I'm actually going to use for part of what we're going to talk about today, is this book, Citizens and Subjects by Michael Jensen. The idea is that you are subjects of Jesus and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And one of the reasons why I like this book is it's written by an Australian, which means it kind of steps outside of the American political scene. He definitely talks a lot about Western government, and a lot of examples are from the United States, but he's able to take a broader look at what does the Bible say about politics and how Christians are to engage in them without getting so caught up in America, the American political scene. I also like it because what he basically does is he just works through Romans 12 through 15. He just has that as the foundation for his book. He's going to work through Romans 12 through 15 in order, thinking about how does this apply to the political realm. So this is another book. I'm going to share with you some ideas out of that. Another book that's really helpful is this Two Ways to Live tract. So if you guys have ever gone through this book, Two Ways to Live, it's about the idea that Jesus is king, and we've rejected him as king. And the gospel is essentially submitting to him as king. And I know that as Americans, we struggle with this kingship idea because our whole culture is built upon rejecting a king over us. Right? I mean, that's how America started. And yet, the Bible definitely is very strongly about there is a king. So, I mean, I would even say, like, if you are a Christian, you are a monarchist, right? You must, as a Christian, say the very best form of government is life under a good, perfect, righteous king. Okay, that's Jesus. So we're all monarchists, and we rejected that good monarchy. So I don't know, some of you might not like that, but we're all monarchists. We are monarchists if we're Christians. We believe that would be the perfect kingdom. Now, we have to do with the fact that Jesus isn't fully reigning yet. That's going to come. So how do we come up with the next best system given our current plight? But this is just a good thing. The gospel is built upon saying we have rejected Jesus as king, and he is our rightful king, and the response to the gospel is to submit to him as king. So let's talk about him being king. I'm going to just go on. Jesus is king. So one of the greatest political statements of all times can be found in Revelation 19. Here's John describing his vision of Jesus' upcoming return to earth. By the way, it doesn't say Jesus in here, but I think most commentators believe it's of Jesus. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the Lord of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus, right? So what stands out to you from this image, from this writing about Jesus? Anything strike you, Lynn?
How powerful.
He is extremely powerful, absolutely.
Seems opposite to his character in the gospel.
It does. So definitely I would say, you know, as you think about Jesus, this is one snapshot. It's not the whole thing. I agree with you. It misses the more complete picture of Jesus, and yet this is part of that picture, right? It is part of it. Yes, Kaya.
Yeah, Faithful and True, right? Wouldn't you love to have a politician? Yeah. Faithful and True.
Yes, but I mean, he's coming as being faithful and true to judge and to, yeah, you know, wipe out presumably evil people.
Yeah.
And so that is part of the job of the ruler.
He is faithful and true. That does involve giving out justice, right? We want society in which there is justice.
Yeah. There are kings and there are lords, but he's the king.
Yeah, there are kings and there are lords, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? You see this picture of this, it's very decisive, it's very absolute. Jesus will come and he will establish his kingdom, kingdom of all time. So as you think about this picture, and you just think about modern politics and all that's going on, what's different about what we modern politics and what you see
in this image here in Revelation 19. Maybe we could say, what do we not have in Revelation 19? Aaron?
No one's voting.
There's no voting? Yep, there's no voting. What else?
He has our best interests at heart.
Okay, so we can know for sure he's got our best interests at heart. Not everyone else does.
There's no debate about it.
No debates, right? You're going to watch maybe a debate on Tuesday. There's no debate here. He's just like, I'm the winner. Yeah, so he's coming, right? There's no voting, there's no polling, there's no debates, there's no pundits, there's no assessing his reign. He will just come and he will establish this perfect reign. There's no term limits on this. He is going to come and establish the perfect kingdom.
But while he's doing it, he's doing a lot of iron. There's not a sense of gentleness in it. He's ruling with a lot of iron, and a sharp sword is right down the nation.
Yeah, so this kind of hits with what Matt was saying earlier, right? There's something that is a bit startling about this and doesn't align with all that we know of Jesus. And so we know, you know, from the rest of Scripture, he also has a loving, gentle character. And yet he does at this moment when he eliminates evil from the universe, there is a very definite, powerful... Yes, Chris?
It's very comforting to know that he will.
Yes. He will not tolerate sin. So if the rod of iron in the hands of a good, faithful, and true, loving, kind king is something that's comforting. So that kind of gets then at the next question. How should all of these truths shape our perspective regarding how we think about politics in our day?
What should all this mean for you as you watch the debate or go to vote or think about politics?
My hope is not in the current political situation.
Yes, your hope is not in...
You know that what's going on here, and I think we should be engaged, it's sufficient, and it's not absolute. We can have a hope in Jesus.
That is where our hope should be.
Anything else? Yes, Kathy.
Our political situation is but a moment in time.
Yeah,
our political situation is but a moment in time. Right. Almost every election we hear, this is the most important election of all time, right? This is the election that will determine whether or not we have a positive or a negative future, all these things. And it's just a blip. I mean, yeah, he's in control, right? God is in control of all these things. And there's no sense in which he's looking down saying, oh, wait, in 2024 you elected that person as president? All my plans are messed up now. Jesus can't come back, right? It's going to be very decisive. We can be certain of what's coming, right? So our hope needs to be in Jesus. We need to avoid getting so wrapped up in what's going on here that we just kind of have the sense of anxiety or despair, or maybe get unhelpfully elated even when our candidate wins. Our sense of peace, our sense of hope must be in Jesus. I think the other response that it should have for us regarding just how we think about life is we need to remember, it should instill a sense of urgency. Jesus is coming back to establish a perfect kingdom, and we want to do what we can to help other people in our culture, our society, know of who this Jesus is and what he's coming back to do. We need to make sure we live in such a way that people see Jesus as a good, righteous king. So I think it should instill in you both a sense of peace and hope and a sense of urgency and importance to live in such a way. What's most important is who will be in this kingdom. Now, as we await, though, as you think about what's coming, the kingdom that's coming, and the hope that should instill with us, I think it's also important to remember that Jesus is not only the future king. He does reign, in a sense, over all things right now. So here's Colossians 1, 15 to 20. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, as you think about the reign of Jesus currently, what do these verses tell us with regard to...
It's all about him.
It is all about him, yes. All things in the universe point to him.
And it's almost impossible to understand and to put together what's going on, because there's bad, there's good things going on, but there's bad things going on. And so we think, well, Christ is in charge of all that, so how does that work?
So it definitely raises a lot of questions how this is all going to work. And yet you do also at the same time, as you point out, see a picture. He is orchestrating all things for his purpose of it all pointing to him. He's doing that. Yes. Calvin?
It has no start point.
It has no start point.
It's always been. He is before all things, and in all things, in him all things hold together.
Yeah, so when you think about the King of Kings, and again, you think about terms, right? Or just terms. I mean, we have these countries, these politicians, these empires, and he's up there above it all since from the beginning of time to the end of time. He reigns over all these things. So he's in absolute control. You see this picture of him putting everything in power. I know it says thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Some people think that that's referring actually to the angelic realm, right? And yet we know from verses Daniel 2:21 speaks of God as being the one who raises up and takes down kings. Romans 13:1 speaks of God being of how all authority on earth, all authorities have their authority because of him. And so you see this picture of a God who is orchestrating all things, putting people in power, taking people out of power for his glory, according to his purpose. All creation points to him. It flows from him. It exists for him, right? He is doing all these things. And so again, what should that mean for us as we think about and engage in the political process today? Yes. Peace, yes, we should have peace. He knows what he's doing. He's got things under control. Yeah. Yes.
It makes me think that our desire should be to glorify God in how we interact with others around us, regardless of the circumstances that we happen to be in.
Yeah, so no matter what goes on, our goal should be to glorify God, to display his character and point out how great he is, rather than get caught up in some of our own agendas or our power. Yeah. He is in control of all things. Susan.
In the Old Testament, when things were going south, how God sent his people into difficult situations to realign their allegiance to him. And so although we don't pursue wanting something negative to happen in politics so that we're in a negative situation, if we become in a negative situation, I think we can remember that God uses all these things because his purpose is greater than what is happening here. And his purpose is to bring us truly into his kingdom and those around us, and to have a different perspective rather than focused on the here and now. It's physical, but to say, oh Lord, help me see this as your tool to refine me and to open a door of opportunity to let others know you.
Yeah, great point. So as you say, like, I think we should never want or desire, right, calamity to befall our country. We should not want bad things. And yet, should bad things happen, we need to remember God is in control and he is using things for a purpose. I thought, for example, you know, you go back to China, you study the history of China. So missionaries were in China before China became communist. They're sharing the gospel. They're establishing the church. The communists come in. They kick all the missionaries out. I'm sure that a lot of missionaries at the time thought, like, what are you doing, God, right? This is awful. All my work has been wasted, right? But what happened to the church in China when the missionaries were kicked out and the communists took over? It exploded, though, right? It exploded. There was a lot of people who became Christians. And so you just wonder, like, you know, what's going on here? And I think the same can happen, you know, in our culture as well. We never know. We shouldn't want the bad things. And yet we need to remember God's working in a different way. And so we need to be at peace about what he's doing. So I would encourage you, as you go through life, as you think about politics, remember what is ahead of us. Remember how God is at work now. It doesn't excuse us from being involved in work, but it should instill with us a sense of peace.
Yes, God is in control and over all. But I think we still have jobs to do because he calls us to speak the truth and lead poor people and to raise up. So we can't just sit back and say, well, God's in control.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right. So one of my points as we go through this class is going to be to encourage you to get involved. So I would not argue, do not get involved. But I would say through it all, We need to remember at all times to keep our hope and trust in God. He is working out a plan. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into despair or anxiety, right? And we can't allow ourselves to get overly elated. Yes?
And he tells us to stand in the gap and pray. And pray, prayer changes things according to God.
Yeah, so one of the things, you talk about praying, one of the things that stands out from Colossians 1 is this idea of God working all things for his purpose. And yet we know there's this odd interplay, this mysterious interplay between God working and us praying. And yet, so what this should tell us is if we really care about our country and our community and our people, we should be praying, right? We do that on Friday nights. Out of room 201, we pray for our country. We pray for our community. We pray for what's going on because we know our God is at work doing all these things. All right, I want to go on. So top of page 3. So here's an idea that gets brought out by Michael Jensen in his book, Subjects and Citizens. And it's an idea that being politics 1.0 and politics 2.0. And it's a really helpful concept, I find, for thinking about how we should engage in politics. But first, before to kind of lead into that, I want us to start by looking at Romans 1. Here's the very beginning of Romans 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who is ascended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So that's Paul kind of introducing himself, talking about the commission that Christ has given to him. And I know he's talking about specific to him, and yet I think that there are some principles that apply to all of us as we see the heart of God. But as you look at Paul's words, what do these words tell us about who Jesus is and what his desire is for the church? Who does he say Jesus is? He is Lord, yes. So I want you to keep that in mind. He's saying Jesus is Lord. What do you see Paul committing himself to?
Serving Jesus. He's got this line down here at the bottom. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And the obedience of faith, I think, is another way of saying the gospel, right? He's talking about putting your faith, your trust, your confidence in Jesus, not the law, for the sake of his name among all the nations. And so you see that Paul, I think above all, is committed to seeing the gospel established among every people group on earth. And that gospel, as we've seen, involves recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And although this commission is given to Paul, if you have another scripture, the Great Commandment, other things to say, this is really what we as a church are primarily to be about, is going and making Jesus known so that people of all nations, every people group, come to know him, delight in him, worship him, and enjoy a relationship with him. Because Jesus was made by God's power, Lord of all things. So that's the primary thing that we are to be about. Now, if you go back to politics 1.0 and politics 2.0 then, Jensen, he uses this idea of politics 1.0 and 2.0, and he draws from a book that was written by Augustine called The City of God. Anybody ever read the book City of God? Carol, you read it?
A long time ago.
So, The City of God is a book that was written about 400 AD that is considered, even though most of us have never read it, maybe you've not even heard of it, it's considered one of the foundational books of Western thought. And in this book, Augustine, he's basically defending this accusation of the Roman Empire that Christians are responsible for the fall of Rome. And so he writes that this whole story about, here's the story of the Bible from beginning to end, and in it, he talks about how there's a city of God, which is the kingdom of God over all things, and there's a city of man. The city of man is sort of the current government, the life form that exists on earth, but the city of God is this eternal kingdom of God above all things. He would say, there's politics 1.0 then, is represented by Caesar and the Roman Empire. Paul sees the church living out a politics 2.0, with Jesus Christ reigning in the kingdom of God, right? So think about, if you think about the politics of this world as we engage in them, that's politics 1.0. But there is a higher politics, 2.0, the kingdom of God, which reigns over all things. So as we've seen, politics 2.0 is really where we need to put our hope, right? We put our hope in the city of God. We put our hope in the reign of Christ, his present reign and the eternal reign. But in the meantime, we have to figure out how to engage in politics 1.0, because that's where my city council discusses issues, right? That's what I have to think about as I go to vote in November. But what often happens for Christians is that we end up in trouble when we confuse those two things, and we expect politics 1.0 to solve the problems that politics 2.0 is able to solve, right? And we also need to remember then that because we believe in politics 2.0, that needs to shape how we engage in politics 1.0. Does that make any sense? So we're going to think about that. There's politics 1.0, which is this world, politics 2.0, which is the kingdom of God, and we need to be aware that we're living in 1.0, but politics 2.0 needs to shape then how we think. Again, if you don't like politics 1.0 and politics 2.0, you can use Augustine's phrases, city of man, city of God. We are to put our hope in the city of God, even as we live right now in the city of man. If any of you want to read Augustine's City of God book, I understand it's like 22 volumes. It's really, really hard to read. He bounces around all over the places, but it is, I'm told, one of the foundational books of Western thought. Okay, so Jensen, in his book, he says that as you look through Rome, the book of Romans, Paul shares with the Roman Christians, so Jensen pulls out three ideas, three driving and unforgettable principles, a three-point manifesto, if you will, for his politics 2.0. So here's 3 points I think we can draw from Romans and other places in Scripture that should shape how we as Christians think about our relationship between politics 2.0 and politics 1.0. First, as we said already, Jesus is Lord of Lords, right? So I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Christian faith begins with an overtly political announcement. Jesus is Lord, okay? Jesus is Lord. That's Paul's own summary of the gospel, right? He says, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I think for us, we don't think that much about that statement, Jesus is Lord. You go back to the Roman Empire. He's writing to Romans in Rome, right, the capital of the Roman Empire. Who would have been considered Lord? Caesar, right? And he's basically saying, like, no, Jesus is Lord. Now, we're going to talk later about how you can both recognize Jesus as Lord and Caesar as Lord at the same time. But it is, in a sense, a political announcement. Jesus is Lord. We go back to, like, who's reigning? Who's got power? Who's in control? Who sets the rules? Who's going to enforce them? We are saying when you become a Christian, Jesus is. That is how Paul summarizes the gospel. We saw that already in Romans, Revelation 19, right? On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is king. It's a message about who rules, who's in charge of this world. The claim of Christianity is quite simple. Jesus is in charge, right? Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah of Israel's Lord. Who has the ultimate power? Jesus Christ. Who governs human affairs? Jesus the Lord, right? So that is what we as Christians embrace, this idea. Jesus is Lord of Lords. The second thing to remember, we already kind of touched on this, is that when we worship Jesus, we are making a political statement. I don't know if you thought about that, but your gathering right here is, in a sense, a political statement. We're saying Jesus is Lord. We worship him as Lord. Whenever Christians gather together, we declare our citizenship of the heavenly kingdom. With our lips and our lives, we seek to express this deepest of allegiances. When we worship Jesus as Lord, we are making a thoroughly political statement because we are making a claim about who is in power. Romans 12:1, which we're hopefully going to have time to talk about in a minute, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's saying, I want you are to worship Christ with your whole life. Again, as opposed to Caesar. Philippians 2. 10 through 11, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, right? When we sing these kind of words, when we sing these kinds of songs, we are in essence saying we know who is the true king.
He is the one who reigns above all the other things that happen in this world. Therefore, we cannot be apolitical as Christians. We are thoroughly political from the beginning. Some of you might say, I don't want to be involved in politics. Jensen would argue, you are if you're a Christian. You can't escape it. Christian faith, I like this, is not adherence to a philosophy or a lifestyle. It is loyalty to a king. So that's the Christian faith, is saying, Jesus is my king. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to serve him. Now, and the third point is really important, because before you go off and say, yeah, Jesus is our king, he's victorious, let's go and conquer the world, we need to remember, though, what type of king Jesus is. What is his character? How does he call us to live? And the third point, you see this on the bottom of page 3, is that we need to remember Jesus is a different kind of ruler who modeled a different way to live. So as we put our hope in politics 2.0, as we put our hope in the city of God, we need to remember that that should shape then how we engage in politics 1.0, how we live in the city of man. Because our king has modeled a different way to live that's different from the way the world lives. We know power in human life. Remember, politics is a lot about power. We know power in human life mostly in its distorted forms as self-assertion, exploitation, abuse, and even tyranny. But in his letter to the Romans, Paul explains at great length how Jesus Christ was an entirely different kind of ruler. Entirely different kind, right? It's not only in Romans. You see this throughout the New Testament. The writer's trying to show us Jesus is not the kind of ruler you think of as a human ruler. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Our ruler has modeled a different way that's different from the way your human rulers rule. And you see the kind of things that are expected of us in Romans 12, 14. We're told, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, right? Paul is saying, hey, you, as citizens of the city of God, you who put your hope in politics 2.0, that's supposed to shape how you engage in politics 1.0. And you don't do it the way everyone else is doing, right? Is this what you see in the political realm today? No, right? And he's talking about, I think, both how we engage with non-Christians, because he's talking about those who persecute us, and how we engage in Christians. Don't be haughty. Don't be prideful. Associate with the lowly. Associate with those you would not normally associate with. Live in harmony, right? We talked about unity being a goal. Never be wise in your own sight. Yeah, I mean, that's... So that kind of description, that kind of thing that you see throughout Romans is then supposed to shape how we live. Because we serve the risen king, he is our model. He is our example. And he does not lead the way the rest of the world lead. And so we are not to engage in politics the way the rest of the world does. He goes on, right? The story of Jesus is a story not of a crushing rule, but of a freely given grace. Despite everything that human beings are, right? We didn't deserve it. Jesus rules not by the exercise of sheer power, but by the humble service of those he has given to rule. Even though he is humble enough to be crucified for the sake of others, this is where you get the opposite, right? All of human history will run his way. All things will be put under his feet. So remember, Jesus is a different kind of ruler, but he's not a wimp, right? He is one day going to come and establish his perfect reign. All things will be put under his feet. That comes out in Psalm 8 that Brad is preaching on today. All things will be put under his feet. So this is your ruler. So I would encourage you then, as we go through this class and as you think about engaging in politics, to not just think about wanting to be biblical, but to think about being Christ-like. We are to engage in politics with our world in a Christ-like manner. Look to him as our example. And I would say the humble side of Jesus. Remember, we are not then called to impose his reign by force. Jesus will do that one day. Right now, we are supposed to engage through loving people, the power of our witness, living out a different life than everyone else around us. So, in the last few minutes, I want to finish up on page 4. What it means then to be wise and loving nonconformists. How we are supposed to go about engaging in this world. Now, Romans 12 through 15, remember I said this whole book is based upon Romans 12 through 15. Some people say Romans 12 through 15 could really be seen as a constitution for Christian living. If you think about politics 2.0, your citizens of politics 2.0, the city of God, Romans 12 through 15 can kind of be a constitution for how you are supposed to go about living. It's just very practical advice. And he starts Romans 12 through 15 with these two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as you look at that first verse, right, again, I don't think we quite get what this verse would have meant to them, right? Because in that time, in Roman culture, being a good citizen meant worshiping Roman gods. It meant swearing ultimate allegiance to Caesar. It meant saying, Caesar is Lord, and he has the backing, the approval of all the Roman gods, right? And so Paul is saying, no. No, right? Jesus is your king. You are supposed to worship him alone. Your life is to be a living sacrifice to him. And a sacrifice, when you sacrifice something, you are in essence acknowledging the one you're sacrificing something to is the rightful king, the rightful God, right? And so he is saying to them, Jesus is your king. Your life is to be an offering to him. You can live with Caesar as your Lord, but ultimately, Jesus is your king. Now, what would these early believers have anticipated by doing this? What could they have anticipated for their lives? Persecution and death, right? The fact that acknowledging Jesus as king didn't necessarily mean they were going to take over. It meant they need to be prepared for the fact that they're now going to be seen as outsiders. Not everyone's going to approve. They're going to be persecuted and rejected. Now, what ends up happening as you go through history, which is a great story, is that these early Christians, though, by living out the ideals of politics 2.0, by living out the ideals of their king, end up surprising the Romans, right? And they end up being their witness, then allows the church to expand. But it's through living out the principles of the Christian life before other people that the gospel ends up taking off. Jesus is your king. And then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, do not be conformed to the world. In what ways do we as Christians today, need to be nonconformists? In which ways do we need to be careful that we're not conformed to the world? And how we think. Yeah. How we think, what we value, what we believe.
How we dress.
All these things. We are not supposed to be conformed to the world. We're supposed to think in a different way. And so when you think specifically about politics and how we engage in the world, how do we make sure that we're not conformed to the world? How do we do this effectively? Ben?
Feed
yourself spiritually from God's word. Make sure that's where your primary, where your values are coming from, where your convictions are coming from, where your thoughts are coming from.
What we're influenced by.
I think it's really the thing that I mean. What is influencing my thoughts? Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I value what I believe? Is it because I've seen in Scripture that this is what I should believe and this is what I should value? Or is all that coming from what I see on the news sources I look at, from the blogs that I read, from what I see in my Facebook or Instagram feed, from the friends that I talk with, from what my political party tells me? We're warned. Don't be conformed to this world, right? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Scripture has got to be our foundation, right? So do not just blindly follow your culture. I saw one story that said, like, even the more time that people spend studying politics, the people who are most into politics actually tend to understand the other viewpoint less. Like the more you read about politics, the less you understand the other side. And that's in part because
your thoughts and your opinions are coming from the news sources that you're reading and not from things that other people are believing. And so the more we dive into news sources and all these other things, there's actually evidence to show us sometimes, the less equipped we are to deal with politics, the less we understand what's really going on. And so we just need to be really careful. Let the Bible shape what you think, what you believe. Not your friends, not the news. You should be aware of what's going on, but make sure your Bible is shaping your thoughts. I only have a couple of minutes, but I want to go through these real quick. Here's three tendencies of Christians regarding politics. Think about maybe where you fit. I'm going to say all of these have some truth and some error. I'm going to come back real quick and talk about it. One, concerned about, well, let's just do each one. Concerned about the advancing de-Christianization of our nation's culture, political scene, some Christians want to fight to maintain or restore Christian values, possibly a Christian identity within the political scene. Some Christians, knowing that God's concern for the oppressed, the poor, and the outcast, some Christians believe we should be primarily committed to issues of social justice, without much concern for whether or not people come to know and love Jesus. Some Christians end up there. Other Christians, frustrated by the current state of politics, choose to opt out of politics 1.0 altogether and instead focus exclusively on sharing the gospel while just watching our world go whichever way it wants to go. Take an extra walk. Take that out. Cross out. Cross out the word one
if it's on your notes.
Okay, let's go back. Okay. Let's talk about the first one. Where is there some biblical truth in that?
Are to love justice.
Yeah, we should love justice. I mean, the Bible, if we believe God made the world, the Bible tells us the best way to live. We should want biblical values being promoted in our culture. That is what's best for our culture.
We should value life.
Yeah, we should value life. That fits with those things, right? That's one of the values that we see in Scripture. And so if the Bible really outlines the best way to live, the best way to go through, to make it through this world and to live together, then we should be concerned when we see those values being rejected. So there's some truth in that, or we should be concerned about the loss of Christian biblical values in our culture, because we believe those represent God's ideal for mankind. Where is there some unbiblical values? Things that were terrible.
People should live as we think they should live.
Okay, so one is sort of imposing our ideas, and we non-Christians, we can't expect them to live as non-Christians, maybe you're saying. Kathy?
I think some Christians think utopia would be all Christians as serving in the government. Like, there wouldn't be any unbelievers that would be in positions of authority, so that everything would be the way Christ would want it to be, which is obviously a joke.
Yeah, so part of the danger is it puts the hope in the wrong place. Yes, Matt?
Christians can become known for being more concerned about rules and morals than they are about the gospel, which is apart from that initially, right? We come as we are, not we don't impose rules on other people first and foremost. We come with the gospel.
Yeah, so it's holding us up what the gospel is about, which is about faith in Jesus, receiving grace. Go back to what Paul was saying. I'm about spreading obedience and faith, right? He didn't say I'm about insisting that everybody follow the law of God. Yeah, and then it distorts what we're about. Yeah?
Well, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus and his disciples in the early church weren't interested in setting up a political regime or realm. Building a different kind of kingdom.
Yeah, the kingdom of God on earth is a different kind of kingdom, right? And there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to take over all the political entities. And I think what we've seen actually, the Christians don't always do well when we're in power. We have power for us. And so we need to be careful about having too much power. The gospel is not about gaining power over all these things. Okay, we're going to talk more about that, but real quick on this one. Knowing God's concern for the oppressed, the poor, and the outcast, some Christians believe we should primarily be committed to issues of social justice without much concern for whether or not people come to know and love Jesus. Where's that good?
It's not good.
What?
It's not good.
Well, there's some elements that are good.
Well,
yes.
For someone who is going to take care of those in need. And when you talk to people, I talk to people in the world, in the workplace, they're so focused on you Christians only want to feed people who are Christians. that person gets in the office and the people who need to be fed that aren't Christians aren't going to be fed. And that's really important. We understand that view from them and help them understand. It's a great way to talk about Christ, because the definition of religion is caring for less fortunate than they're going to need. We're not excluding people that don't believe in Jesus.
Yeah, so there's an element there which God does care for the poor, right? And we shouldn't be concerned for the poor. And we should care about them. Yet, as you're saying, as Kathy said, that's not the only thing we should care about.
It can't be. Their greatest need is Christ. So, yes, social justice is
right.
Great.
So you think about, you know, what good is a man, serve a man if he profits, gains the whole world, loses his soul?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's what our missions are all about, taking care of the poor.
Yeah, so some mission agencies are about that. But what we want to combine them. I think the best agency is the ones to combine the two. Actually caring for people's physical lives here, and bringing the gospel. Okay, I wish I could spend more time on these, but let's just end with this one. Frustrated by the current state of politics, some Christians choose to opt out of politics 1.0, right? I'm not going to deal with the city man. I'm not going to deal with politics 1.0. I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to think. I'm not going to do anything. And I'm just going to focus on sharing the gospel, watching the world go its other way once again.
Isn't this what happened in the 1950s? The church withdrew into a little huddle.
It could be. I mean, yeah. So you withdraw, and that's not the way to live either, right? So I think part of loving your neighbor means engaging in politics, because politics is about how to live together. We should be concerned with what's good for our neighbor. And so we can't just opt out of it, right? We need to be concerned with both. All right. Sorry about the last part. I wish I had time on that. But we're going to think about some of those ideas. In summary, I would say that we as Christians must engage with politics in our world. It's part of loving our neighbor. But we need to do so in a Christ-like way, all the while keeping our hope in Jesus Christ and letting his values shape how we engage and not getting our priorities distorted.
Now, having said all of that, I'm not going to be here next week. And I'm not just fleeing. My brother's actually getting married in Tennessee, so I'm going back there. My whole family's going back. So next week will be a little bit different. I really hope you come. We're going to do some worship, because worship is actually a political statement. Jesus is our king, right? We're going to do some prayer, praying about these things. We're going to do some reflection. There might be a short video for you to watch. So I hope you'll be here next week. Thanks very much for coming. If you have any questions, please talk with me. If I said anything you don't agree with, please talk with me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you that Jesus is King. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way that reflects his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion to a world, while still being people who know that the ways that he taught us to live are the best ways to live. May we be people who engage in politics in a way that brings honor to you, that glorifies our Savior, that is good for our neighbor, and that brings us joy as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.